Order in the court. Anyone that's been in a courtroom or at least seen one depicted on television or film recognizes that phrase. It's usually punctuated with the rapping of a gavel by a judge. Courtroom is to be a place of deliberation and decorum. Disturbances and disruptions are not tolerated. And sometimes when things get a little out of hand, you'll see the judge rap the gavel and say, "Order, order." Some churches, a preacher needs to have a gavel. Bring order to the church. And as we turn to the latter section of 1 Corinthians 14, you can almost picture the Apostle Paul pounding a gavel in the midst of the Corinthian chaos and shouting, "Order in the church!" At first sight, it seems that this chapter is just a comparison and contrast between the gifts of prophecy and tongues. But really what this chapter is all about, and this really sums up a whole section of chapters 12, 13, and 14, it talks about worship there at the church at Corinth. They were having problems, all kinds of problems, in their public worship with disturbances of different kinds. And it's not too difficult to figure out why. These Christians were using their spiritual gifts to please and promote themselves more than to help their fellow believers. The key word here was not edification, but exhibition. They were using it as a show and performing to an audience. Worship had deteriorated into entertainment. So from verse 26 on in this chapter, Paul returns to this principle that he laid out before of mutual edification. Everything that is done in worship ought to build everybody up. Not just the people that are performing, so to speak, but everybody. And as we're going to see, everybody can be involved in worship. And that's where we begin in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." This little paragraph is very important because it gives us a glimpse into what worship looked like in the early church. Very different from worship in the 21st century. For one thing, they didn't have church buildings. They met in people's homes. And there was not as much of a structure like we have an order of worship. It was a little more free-flowing, a little more spontaneous than what we often see in churches today. Understand that in the early church, they did not have a completed Bible. And so God would sometimes speak through members of the churches and give a direct word of knowledge or revelation. And we see various components of worship brought together here. He says everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, before we get into what he means by those things, I want to emphasize the inclusion of others in worship. Worship was not a one-man show in the ancient church. I don't think it was ever designed to be. And one thing that the Corinthians had right was a healthy participation of the congregation in worship. Now, we're going to see they took it a little too far. Paul had to rein it in a little bit. But what I frankly see in most churches, especially in our culture today, is not enough participation. And it's becoming increasingly more so. So many churches now promote a worship that is a spectator sport. And the audience comes in and sits and watches and observes and listens while the pros lead the singing. Actually, they don't even lead singing anymore. They just sing. Do you know in many churches, congregation isn't even expected to sing. It's all done by the professionals on stage. And there might be drama, there might be music, all kinds of different things going on. But the people in the audience are there to watch and to listen. In fact, if they would try to involve themselves, they would be thought of as a disruption. How different that is from the early church, where everybody came and had something to contribute. Try to think of this in spiritual terms like a potluck supper, where everybody brings a dish that everyone can enjoy. And that's what was happening in their worship. People would come not just to hear and not just to watch, not just to be entertained, but to participate. They all had something to provide in the worship. So what are we talking about here? Well, he says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Hymn is what we think of as a hymn today. It's a song. And notice, people of the church body would bring a song. Sometimes these were songs that were established, had already been written down. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul tells the churches that you should speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those were three different kinds of music in the church. Scholars tend to think that the Psalms were the Old Testament Psalms, the hymn book of the Jewish people that some of the Jewish Christians would have been familiar with. Of course, Paul would have been especially. Hymns were more established songs that were written in those early years of the church, some of which Paul may have quoted in some of his letters. And then the spiritual songs, I think we could probably equate them today to our worship choruses. Maybe not quite as elaborate, and may have been spontaneous. We tend to think of the spontaneous gifts being speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues, which Paul lists here, the word of knowledge or revelation, but who's to say that the Spirit could not inspire somebody at that moment with a song, and they would share with the congregation. Maybe they'd sing it through a few times so that everybody could learn it. The key here, though, is everyone. Everybody gets involved. I think that is healthy in a church today. The more participation we have, the better our worship. And so it's good to have a variety of people with a variety of gifts. I think it's good that we have someone that leads our singing. We have people that come to read the scripture in our morning services. Occasionally we'll have someone lead the communion time. I think that's great. I like to see that. I would like to see in our church other men that could fill the pulpit at times so that you're not always hearing this voice every week, every week, every week. Yeah, I hear some amens out there, yeah. But that's good. I think that's healthy. And even at times where all of the congregation participates together, that's good. That's why we still sing. And I know the mentality sometimes is, well, I can't sing very well. Why not get somebody that does it well and have it done right? I mean, you know, if we're honoring God, it should be the very best. So let's hire people that know how to sing or know how to play, and then it's done right. But at that point, we become spectators. Worship is not a spectator sport. We all should be involved. Some people wonder, why is it in our church that we say the pledges to the flags and we say the Lord's Prayer at the end of the service? I mean, it just seems so ritualistic. Do you know what that really is? That is audience participation. It is a way that everybody is involved. We all say the pledges to the flags. We all pray the Lord's Prayer together. That's why we do it. Because godly worship as Paul is talking about it here, is inclusive of others. It's not just for professionals. And I'll be honest, this is something I had to learn. When I was a young minister, I had this mentality that if something is done in a church, it needed to be done the highest quality. But then I come to realize that we're not all gifted in these ways at the highest quality. And I learned that our worship of God is a lot like the pictures you see on somebody's refrigerator that may have been drawn by their children or their grandchildren, right? How many of those refrigerator drawings are real works of art? I mean, sometimes you're not even sure what they are, right? And if they're really little, they don't color inside the lines. And the sky might be purple and the grass is red. And you know. But why are they hanging on that refrigerator? Because they are precious to the person who owns it. I think that's what our worship is to God. We don't have to all have wonderful singing voices. We don't all have to be talented speakers. We don't all have to be brilliant. When we give our best to God, whatever that best is, He cherishes it. And so worship ought to be something we all do. Now, I think it's curious. Paul does not mention anyone having a prophecy. And he's been talking about how important prophesying is. Maybe the word revelation is put in place of that. I don't think so, though. Prophecy in our day and age refers to preaching the word, proclaiming God's word, which we saw last week is a very, very important part of the worship of the church. But I think what Paul is saying here is it's not all about preaching. There needs to be more than preaching when it comes to worship. Why? Because preaching tends to be very one-directional. Whereas the other elements of worship allows the rest of the congregation to participate. And I am very strong that worship should be something we all are involved in. Whether we're singing together, praying together, reading together. Every once in a while we like to do a responsive reading, which again might not sound great because we don't always read in unison. And some of us might even have a different translation of the Bible. I always remember the cartoon of a person behind a pulpit, and he's got a little bit of an irritated look on his face, and the caption says, "We'll continue our responsive reading when the loudmouth with the Amplified Bible catches up." Anybody that knows the Amplified Bible knows what that's all about. But I think that it's good when we have participation. That is something Paul could praise the Corinthians on. They were very participatory. That doesn't mean they did it all right, because he's going to have to, again, rein it in a little bit and give some instructions. But I think that it's important that all of God's people get involved in the worship of the church, in the work of the church. It should not be a one-man show. It should not just be confined to a group of professionals. We worship God, and worship is not something we watch. Worship is something we do. So at the very beginning, Paul is praising the Corinthians. When you come together, each of you has something to offer, something to contribute to the worship. Next, we see the insistence on orderliness in worship, beginning in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Participation in worship was not a problem there at the church of Corinth. Propriety in worship was. Paul knew that this charismatic experience had gotten out of control. So he wisely advised the church concerning the orderly practice of the gifts in the assembly. He begins with the gift of tongues. Now notice, he does not forbid the use of tongues in public worship. He does not say this should not happen at all. What he gives are very clear instructions on how it should be done. He says that tongues should never be spoken by more than two or three people in a worship service, and never more than one at a time. Is that pretty clear in instruction? Only two or three, and one at a time. You don't need a PhD to figure that verse out. Very, very clear. But you know what I find in most Pentecostal churches today that I'm aware of? Everybody speaks in tongues all at once. I don't know how you can get around this. I mean, Paul is so clear here, and yet that seems to be violated not all the time. There are churches who do it right, who follow the instructions of the New Testament. But boy, there are an awful lot of congregations out there where it's a free-for-all. In fact, there are times when even the person leading the worship encourages everybody to speak in tongues simultaneously. That is unscriptural. Not the speaking in tongues, but everybody doing it at once. So only two or three. And notice he puts a limit on that too. It's not to be, we're going to have different people speaking in tongues for the next 3 hours. Two or three, one at a time. And there's one more instruction, isn't there? Someone must interpret. If there is no interpretation of the tongue, Paul says, sit down and shut up. It's in the Greek. There cannot be tongues spoken unless there is an interpreter. And the interpreter needs to be somebody other than the speaker. That's one way there's kind of a check and balance in the worship. Because Satan can counterfeit the gift of tongues. I've seen it happen. I've known it happen. I know of one individual who was so desperate to speak in tongues, they said, I don't care who it is, I must speak in tongues, and a demon possessed them, spoke in tongues, so they did that, but then they were possessed by a demon. So having someone interpret makes certain that this is the Spirit of God at work. If the Spirit leads someone to speak in another tongue, He will also lead someone to interpret it. And if that doesn't happen, it's not of the Spirit. And Paul says, shut it down. Once again, how many times in modern Pentecostal worship is there all kinds of speaking in tongues and not one interpretation? That is unbiblical. Now, if there is someone that speaks in tongues and someone else interprets it, that's following the rules. And Paul encourages that. I'm not one of these that says tongues is no longer a gift of the Spirit. I'm not telling the Holy Spirit what He can and cannot do. But one thing that God will not do is go against His own word. And when He sets the parameters that this is how it's to be done, then that's how it's to be done. And if it's not done that way, it's not of God. And I think it's that simple. And you'll notice that throughout this passage, Paul says the speaker has control of the gift that he's exercising. You see it here with tongues, you're going to see it next with prophesying. So a person can't say, well, I couldn't help it, the Spirit came over me and I just had to. Wait a minute. That's not biblical. Scripture is very clear. This is how it works. And so, if someone starts speaking in tongues and another person begins, one of those two need to be quiet. And they have the power to do it. We're going to see the same thing when we get to a prophecy as well. Because speaking in tongues wasn't the only area that was an issue in their worship. Prophesying was as well. We saw in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak. Again, limiting the number. And then he says, each should weigh carefully what is said. What do we mean by that? I mean, if God is giving somebody a revelation, shouldn't you just accept it? Oh, no. Because once again, when you're dealing in matters in the spirit world, you have two sides. And you have the powers of darkness that can imitate the powers of light. And so it's very important that a revelation from God is consistent with what God has already revealed. And remember, in those days, they did not have a completed Bible. They did not have the New Testament yet. The only scriptures they had was the Old Testament, which is revelation of God. And Paul is saying that when a person speaks, the others must make sure that what they're saying squares with God's already revealed word. Good example of this you find in the book of Acts. The folks at Berea in Acts chapter 17. It says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now we're talking about the Apostle Paul here. We really need to check up on him? Yes. And Luke even says they were more noble than others because they did this. And I'm going to put this challenge out to you right now. When you hear me preach or anybody else preach in this church, check it out. You make sure that what they're saying is true to Scripture. Because God does not contradict Himself. Now, I'm very, very leery of anybody that gets up and says, "Oh, God gave me a new revelation." Well, hold on. We've got God's revelation right here. Now, maybe God has inspired someone in a creative connection that can be made in Scripture. That's fine. But when you talk about new revelation, kind of walking on some thin ice there. But I guarantee you, if anybody from this pulpit, anybody you hear on the radio, anybody you see on television says they've got a revelation from God and it contradicts what the Bible says, it ain't no revelation from God. Might be a revelation from somewhere else, but it's not God. Because He does not contradict Himself. So once again, Paul says, you check it out. Make sure that what's being presented is true to the Scriptures. You say, well, I'm not a Bible scholar. How am I supposed to do that? You don't have to be a Bible scholar. But as you regularly read the Word, as you become more and more familiar with God's Word, it's going to jump out at you like a sore thumb. They say that Secret Service agents that are tasked with investigating counterfeit money, by the way, that's what the Secret Service was originally designed to do. They are not trained by studying fakes. The way they are trained is they study genuine currency, inside and out, front side, back side, every little detail. And they study it so well that if they're given a whole stack of bills and there's one counterfeit in it, they'll find it. They're so familiar with the true, the false sticks out. And the same applies to the Scriptures. The more familiar we are with God's truth, when someone comes along and says something that goes against it, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb. But that requires that we become familiar with God's truth. And so Paul shows here that we're not just to take everything for granted. Later in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21, he gives this instruction. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. We talked last week that some people think preaching has gone out of vogue. We got to come up with different ways to communicate for our new generation. There's a theological term for that, hogwash. God says preach the word, and that's what it means. But it needs to be done with relevance. It needs to be done creatively. And most importantly, it needs to be done scripturally. It has to follow what God's word says. And it's actually the responsibility not only of the speaker, but of the listeners to make sure that what is being proclaimed squares with Scripture. That's part of the worship experience. And that's something we can all be involved with. Now again, you'll notice that with the prophets, only one at a time, not to be competing with each other. If one is speaking and someone suddenly receives a message from the Lord, the first person is to stop. Let the other person speak. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't believe that is going to happen today. Because I don't believe that God gives new revelation. He's already given us a completed revelation. I quoted Billy Graham last week. The Bible now has a back cover. There's an end to it. It's complete. But again, notice the orderliness. Everything that is done in worship needs to be in order. And unfortunately, there are some churches where worship devolves very quickly into chaos. And everybody's doing their own thing, and there's no sense to anything. It's very difficult to follow what's going on. I don't believe that's of God. God is a God of order. He's a God of peace. He's not a God of chaos. And our worship ought to reflect that. And Paul is very clear here that this is the way it ought to be done. Now, if you look in your Bibles, verse 33 in some of your translations is split between two paragraphs. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, period. Then you start a new paragraph. There's good reason for that. Remember when Paul originally wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he did not write it in chapters and verses. Those were inserted later. I'm glad they were. Makes it a whole lot easier to find a passage when you can turn to a chapter and a verse. But sometimes chapter divisions and even verse divisions could have maybe done a little bit better. And this is one of those. I believe that the last part of verse 33 moves into a new paragraph, which actually moves into a new point. And that is the implications of the ordinance on women, verses 33 through 35. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in a church. And I can already hear the tense silence. Yes, yes, yes. There we go. Of course, Greg can get away with that now because Dixie's not with us. Now, this text, along with 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, are often favorites among men because they seem to silence women in the church. And yet, this doesn't even fit what we've read in this letter. In chapter 11, Paul says, when a woman prays and prophesies in church, she should have her head covered. And he's not speaking of silent praying and prophesying. This is not an absolute blanket statement that women can never speak in church. although this is an example of a verse that could be easily pulled out of context and made to say something it's not meant to say. Again, God doesn't contradict himself. So he is not going to say one thing here and then turn around and contradict it later. This passage must be kept in its context in order for us to understand it. You know, in this same chapter, Paul says, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more so to prophesy. These gifts are to be used in the church. But if we take this passage as a blanket statement that women cannot speak in church, then that means women should not sing, they should not read scripture, they should not have any vocal part in the church at all. And I don't know anybody that tries to say that. This is not to be taken to an extreme. The kind of speaking women were doing in verse 34 was a disruption. That's what Paul is speaking against. Again, this is where he's banging the gavel and saying, order. Because things had degenerated into chaos. And I think that even the context here itself shows us what was going on and what Paul is actually correcting. Remember, he had just finished the previous paragraph by saying, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In verse 40, the end of the chapter, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So just as earlier in this chapter, Paul had to talk about those speaking in tongues and prophesying over top of one another, you know, where they were speaking at the same time, and you had chaos in the church. This all fits into that same context. And what we read, and I really believe the key to understanding this paragraph, is seen in verse 35. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. That's what was happening. Now, in order to fully appreciate this, we need to step back into time. And we don't have to go all the way back to the first century. We can actually go back to 1875 when this church was built. Have you ever wondered why we have two doors in the front? Two identical doors? And when the church was built, those were the only doors. Would not have met with current fire codes, which needs another access. You know why there are two doors? One was for men and one was for women. And in the early days of the church, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. That's a good question. I don't know who sat in the middle. I don't know if there was where they had the kids or I don't know what. But initially, that was the design. And I've seen pictures of other churches built in that same era, and they had the same two identical doors. That was something that was practiced all the way back in the first century. It was practiced in Jewish synagogues. Men sat on one side, women sat on the other. In fact, they had a court of women that was actually outside the inner court where the men could come. In the Christian churches, they allowed men and women to worship together, although they were separated in their seating. And apparently what was happening was that during the worship service, if one of the women didn't understand what was going on or was being said, they would call out across the aisle, so to speak, to their husbands and say, hey, what's that all about? And Paul is saying, ask at home. Don't be a disruption. See, that fits the context of the passage, the context of their practice, and the larger context of Scripture, where women were allowed to pray and prophesy. By the way, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, how many spoke in tongues on that day? Anybody know? Was it just the 12 apostles? No. There were 120 who were worshiping. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began speaking in tongues. And Luke lists who was there. They weren't all men. Men and women were in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When Peter was explaining to the crowd what they were seeing, because remember, some of them were saying, "Ha, these guys are drunk." He said, "Come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Give us a break. We're not drunk already." He says, "No, in fact, this is a fulfillment of Scripture from the Old Testament prophet Joel, who said, 'Your sons and daughters will prophesy.'" That was part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. We see in the book of Acts that Philip the evangelist had 4 daughters who prophesied. So women were very much a part of the worship of the early church. But just like everybody else, and in every other situation, it was to be done in order. It was to be done properly. Now, I have heard some people use this passage to speak on whether or not women should be ministers in the church. I don't think this passage has anything at all to say about whether women should be ministers of the church. There are other passages that do. We're not going to talk about that tonight because we're dealing with 1 Corinthians 14. But don't let this passage be jammed into that setting, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not throwing a blanket statement saying women can never speak in church. He's saying what's happening there is being disruptive, and that's wrong. And that needs to stop. Now, he gets a little bit sarcastic in verses 36 to 38. "Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored." Paul was not above sticking it in there and twisting it a little bit when necessary. And here's one of those times. What are you doing, Corinthians? You act like you're the only people that God's revealed himself to. You act like you're above everybody else. No, you're not. You need to do what all of the churches are doing, because this is what God says. And I would challenge our Pentecostal friends in their worship not to stop speaking in tongues. Just do it right. God has given us very clear directions on how it's to be done. And if it's not following 1 Corinthians 14, stop. It's not of God. When you have everybody speaking in tongues at once, that is a violation of God's word, not a fulfillment. When you have people stepping over each other and trying to exercise their spiritual gifts, that is not of God. He has given us very clear instructions, and we ought to follow them. Like many of the edgy and trendy and flashy churches of today, the Corinthians viewed themselves as pace setters. They're going to throw off all the traditions of the past, and we're going to go out there and, you know, blaze a new trail. And Paul says, not if it means violating God's clearly revealed word. And I'm all about being relevant. I'm all about being with the times and you know, speaking to our people. But there are still guidelines in God's word, and they need to be followed. Worship is to be orderly. It's not some kind of do-it-yourself kit that you can throw off the instructions and do whatever you want. And I think in these verses, Paul's answering any church or church member that might say, "We don't need Paul's help. Spirit speaks to us. We're receiving new revelations from God." I see a lot of this on television. Some of these TV preachers are always somebody, "Oh, God's given me a new revelation." Usually has something to do with how much money you're supposed to send them, but that's beside the point. Anytime that you hear someone say, "You got a new revelation from God," my suggestion is turn the channel or just turn it off. Because that is not someone that's speaking from God. You can actually open yourself to counterfeit revelations, even the doctrines of demons, Paul warns about in another letter. Then he wraps up the chapter in verses 39 and 40. We looked at verse 39 2 weeks ago when he talked about tongues. "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. I've been kind of addressing some of our Pentecostal friends. Let me address some of the other side that say tongues are not for today. Tongues are passe. Tongues are gone. Not according to Scripture. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Just do it right. I think that's pretty simple. I think Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given very clear guidelines on how to do it. Now it's up to us to put it into practice. Fitting and orderly means just what it says. Doesn't mean we have to do the same old thing every week. There was some spontaneity. They changed it up a little bit from time to time, and I think that's all right. Every now and then I'll put the communion at a different part of the service. It isn't just to throw people off. There's a reason for that, but there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we have special music. Sometimes we have a poem read or other forms of participation. This is good. Don't be so stuck in your ways that you can't allow anything else to happen. Just make sure it's done orderly and this is consistent with Scripture. And remember, above all else, it's to edify the church. It's for the good of everybody. Not just the good of the performer. We don't need performers. We need worshipers. And we need worshipers in the pews as much as behind the pulpit. Because worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is something we should all be participating in and building one another up as the body of Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the very clear instruction of it. And I pray that as we worship you, as we work for you and in your strength, we would do so under the guidelines you've already given us. Help us to be faithful to what you have said. And help us to be bold. Help us to exercise the gift you have given to us, that we may all participate in worship, that we may all build one another up, and that together we would grow in the unity of the faith and become mature in Christ. For that is what you want us to do. I pray that we might put these principles into practice, and that in doing so, we would glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.